Two, his view.
Number three, his venom. And number four, his verdict. I have permission to tell you the story of Dorcas and Claudius. They've been friends of mine for a very long time. Anybody who knows them will know that they are humble, godly, Bible-believing, Spirit-filled individuals who bear the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, self-control, and faith. Yet they have walked so many miles with sorrow. Claudius will often punch the wall and yet serve with gladness in this congregation men and women here who know nothing about their story. And it was a defining moment in my ministry. Some of you don't know that actually you're sitting next to, or in front of you, or behind you, are folk here who've borne extraordinary burdens and borne them gracefully. Julius was tall and handsome, athletic and funny. Actually, he was eating Rice Krispies in my house the day he died. 19 years of age, he'd come to a carol service. He left to be with his friends, went to phone his mum, car mounted the curb and killed him outright. 19 years of age. They'd already lost two other children. And then, not so many years later, Lara, 24 years of age, dies in front of them. Actually, I'll never forget, and some of you here will remember it as if it was yesterday. Standing on the stage were a group of young people, tears in their eyes. They were singing, "There are times in the day when the clouds roll in, and the sun starts to weep in the sky. There are times in your life when your world caves in. You cry out to God asking why. Why me? Why now? Are you there? Do you care? There are times of despair when the pain's so deep and the jigsaw of life doesn't fit. And the nights are so long and you cannot sleep and you sink in the mire of your pit. What do you do when you're down? What do you do when you're sad? What do you do when you're breaking inside? When there's dark clouds all day and you can't seem to pray and you just want to run and hide." Some of you remember the young people almost choking, singing this response. You must believe. You must believe. Believe in the sun, though it doesn't shine. Believe in the song, though it doesn't rhyme. Believe in your God and rest in his love, that he is too wise to act as a fool. That he is too kind to do anything cruel. That he is too great to make a mistake. You must believe. As traumatic as that service was, and as painful as the grief they were going through, there was a glare, and there was an unspoken word. And then, actually, by means of culture, words. words said. Surely, Dorcas and Claudius must have done something wrong. To receive all this pain, they must have done something wrong. How painful is that? How stupid is that? Ian McLaren was the pastor of Sefton Park Presbyterian Church. He's buried in Allerton Cemetery. He was an author. He was a preacher. But above all, he was a pastor. Not just a bright mind, a genuine, tender heart that reached men and women in his congregation. He came out with this statement: be kind to everyone you meet, because everyone you meet is carrying a burden. Have pity on everyone you meet, for everyone you meet is in a battle. Eliphaz begins to speak to Job. Can I remind you? Job has lost everything. His assets, finance, flocks and herds, his servants and shepherds. He's lost 10 children. Can I remind you, he's sitting on an ash heap because now he's covered with ulcerous sores. He's scratching himself with a piece of pottery because he's continually itchy. His face is now distorted so much so that his friends can't recognize him. He's lost his appetite. He's just skin and bone. He's oppressed with fear and in the depths of depression. Those sores begin to ooze the pus, and then it dries and forms scabs, and then the pus oozes again. Remind you that the Bible tells us that worms have formed in the sores themselves. Here's a man who can hardly breathe. Here's a man who can hardly see. Here's a man whose breath is so foul no one can go near him. Here's a man in excruciating and continual pain. I remind you, he's on the ash heap. He'd been the most famous man of his day. And people now walk past him and look at him with derision. You must have done something wrong, that's for sure. They come out of the taverns drunk and they sing songs about him. They walk past him and they spit at him. He has high fevers, and then he's freezing cold with chills, anxiety, diarrhea. The medics say if it was elephantitis and leprosy and the worst forms of skin cancer put together, it would not describe the misery of Job. And yet the biggest problem for him is God's sovereignty. Where is God? Where is he? God, in all his sovereignty, has allowed Satan, with all his villainy, to afflict Job with this excruciating misery, and he doesn't know why. God isn't speaking to him. Remember, his friends have come from afar. They have sat with him for 7 days, not saying a word. Good on you. But now they begin to speak. Eliphaz, the Temanite, the oldest, supposedly the wisest. we find that he's had a vision. Anybody who's read the book of Job will tell you it divides into three. It begins with a prologue, then there is a dialogue, and then it ends with an epilogue. I want to try to summarize as briefly and as clearly as I can the long, complex, and painful words of Eliphaz to Job. Let's start with his vision. Chapter 4, verse 12. Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it. Amid thoughts from visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me, and trembling which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can a mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Even in his servants he puts no trust. In his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth. Eliphaz begins tenderly. But he says, Job, I've had a vision. It's a word, a secret word. It came to me. It was just a whisper. But that, I did hear it clearly. It was almost like a scary dream. I'd fallen into a deep sleep. But then dread stared me in the face. I was absolutely terrified. Amid these visions, the spirit passed before my face. The hair on my skin stood on end. And the word came clearly. I think it was a divine message. Here it is. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? The Bible does talk about visions. In the New Testament, the New Covenant, we are told that there will be visions. But in the New Testament, we're commanded to test the spirits. This man will speak from his own experience and the vision he thinks he's had from God. I've had a divine message. Number two, his view. Job, you are not innocent. Job, you are reaping what you have sown. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? Can I ask you this? Come on. It's not the innocent that perish. Wicked that are perishing. That's his logic, isn't it? Verse 8. As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. Of course it is true. Sow a thought. Reap an action. Sow an action. Reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Of course, one of the unalterable laws of the universe is the law of cause and effect. Of course it is. Throw a stone into the river, the ripples go on and on and on. There's always effect, that's true. But here's his view. It is his settled view. Job, you are not innocent. You can't be going through all of this trauma, all of this trouble, all of this sickness, all of this grief, and be innocent. You're not. What's more, you are actually reaping what you have sown. What a thing to say to someone in such a condition. Number three, we have his venom. If you turn over the page to chapter 15, you'll find ongoing dialogue. You see, Job will plead his innocence. It's important that we know that. Job does not think he is perfect. No one is perfect. We are fallen, vulnerable, weak, sinful human beings. We have the nature of fallen men and women. But in this particular case, he knows that he is innocent. After all, will you please remember what God's verdict of Job was? Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him, blameless and upright. That was God's version and the view of him. And yet, he is being told, somehow or other, Job, you're responsible for this. You're reaping what you sow. When Job argues his innocence, what happens actually is that Eliphaz becomes more and more frustrated, as do the others, as we shall see. Look at chapter 15, verses 1 to 6. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he argue in unprofitable talk or in words with which he can do no good? But you are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God, for your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Your own lips testify against you. If you were truly wise, Job, you wouldn't be such a windbag. You wouldn't be belching out all this nonsense talk. You're trivializing what's going on here. Your own words are exposing your own guilt. You're full of hot air. You're full of empty talk. And listen to this. Look at verse 15. The wicked man rides in pain all his days. Through all the years that are laid up for the ruthless, dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer will come upon him. He does not believe that he will return out of darkness, and he is marked for the sword. He wanders abroad for bread, saying, where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. Distress and anguish terrify him. They prevail against him like a king ready for battle. Because he has stretched out his hand against God and he defies the Almighty. Job was writhing in pain. Job was full of dreadful fears. So here's the venom. It's because you're wicked, Job. That's the real issue here. There must be some secret sin. Must be something you've thought, said, or done, which is wicked, because only the wicked writhe in pain like you are doing. venom. In war, there is such a thing as friendly fire. It were by accident your allies drop bombs upon you. I have found, not by accident, but by choice, the friendly fire of some Christians is their daily routine. Venomous. Hard. Cold. Cruel. It's the wicked that writhe in pain. Form your own conclusion, Job. Lastly, we have his verdict. Chapter 22, verses 5 to 11. Listen to him. Is not your evil abundant? Can you see that? There's no end to your iniquities. For you have exacted pledges of your brothers and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have given no water to the weary to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land, and the favored man lived in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. Therefore snares are all around you, and sudden terror overwhelms you, or darkness, so that you cannot see, and a flood of water covers you. You think you're pure, Job. You're not. You are a moral failure. What's more, it's now obvious. You, the greatest man from us, you with all your wealth, you were selfish and self-centered, and you never used your wealth to help others. In fact, you exploited others. You didn't help them. You took the shirt off their back. You wouldn't give a drink to those who were thirsty. You wouldn't give some food to those who were hungry. You were big and strong and the greatest man in the East. Immense wealth and surrounded by poverty, and you did nothing about it. Here are the widows, they come along, you turn them away from your door. And now the tables have turned, Job. You've been selfish, you've not helped others. That's why you're in the situation you're in. Really? I remind you that God, who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and cannot look upon sin, who according to Eliphaz himself charges angels with folly, in whose sight the very heavens are unclean. The one who's omnipotent and omniscient, who exacts moral integrity, he needs it, he wants it. He created us to know him, to walk with him, to love him and to serve him, said, have you considered my servant Job? He is blameless. It's a lie. He did feed the hungry. He did give water to those who were thirsty. He did draw near to the widow and the fatherless. He wasn't selfish. So let's hear the remainder of the verdict. Verse 21. Agree with God and be at peace, thereby good will come to you. See that? Chapter 22, verse 21. Receive instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. If you remove injustice far from your tents, if you lay gold in their dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the torrent bed, then the Almighty will be your God and your precious silver. For then you will delight yourself in the Almighty and lift up your your face to God. You will make your prayer to him, and he will hear you. And you will pay, and you will pay your vows. Job, it's pretty obvious what you need to do. You need to get right with God. You need to come clean. You need to tell everyone, what's the real issue here? What have you done wrong? What have you been thinking wrong? What relationships have been wrong? Come clean and go to God and admit them to God. You have a problem here, Eliphaz, if I may say so. Job's greatest problem is that he's been pleading with God. He's been pleading with him. And not hearing a word. Repent and good will come. You know, sometimes in life you meet people and they say and sound so right. But they are so wrong. Is it right that we should repent of our sins? Yes. Is it right that we should say to God, look at my thought life. Look at the secrets of my heart. Listen to the words of my mouth. Look at the state of my relationships. Look at the litter and clutter of my past. Look at the fears that beset me at the moment. Is it right? Of course it is. To pour out your heart to the Lord. Of course it is. In fact, remember what we learned last week. Cast your burden upon the Lord, he will sustain you. Cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Pour out your heart before him, you people. Of course, it is right to repent. And yes, it's right that when we repent, good will come. But in this particular situation which Job is facing, you couldn't be further from the truth. It's only when God speaks to him that he says, I'm vile. Vision, his view, his venom. Take these lessons home. Lesson number one, beware of words from the Lord. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul makes it plain. The enemy of our soul comes as an angel of light. He masquerades. He is a chameleon. Of course, we believe in the supernatural. Of course, we cannot live on cardboard, nor can we live on candy floss. Of course, we need to be Bible taught and spirit filled. Of course, we need to be in step with the Holy Spirit and listen to the whispers of God to our soul. But we are to test the spirits to see if they are of God. Beware of people who come and say, I have had a word from the Lord. There's someone sitting here who someone came in to the hospital and said, we've had a word from the Lord. I tell you what, I nearly wrapped the guitar around their head. I'm telling you this for nothing. Lesson number two, beware of simplistic theology, of easy religion, of ABC, 1, 2, 3, answers, formulas, remedies. And beware particularly of the name it and claim it unbiblical triumphalism, which has no mysteries, no problems, no hiccups. Where if you come to Jesus, everything is wonderfully right. And you must lack serious faith if you're not having your prayers answered. You see, friends, when the tornadoes of life come upon us. Simplistic, adolescent, childish theology and philosophy comes only across as cruelty. life is not orderly, sensible, logical. It isn't. It is a broken, fallen, horrible at times world. Beware of simplistic theology, please. The Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground. Remember that pain is inevitable. It is. It is the result of fallenness. See, some of the things that have been said in the dialogue are so true. Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Yes, it's true. It is true. Pain is inevitable. Prepare for it. Ask for grace to bear whatever affliction comes your way. Remember, there are unsolvable mysteries in this life. Please remember that. Please do not fall into the trap of thinking, oh, you must be ungodly or you must be unlucky. Please don't do that. Please remember that the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. There are some things which only He knows. I thought you were sitting here. No, you're not. You've just gone. Oh, yes, you are. Lillian's sitting here. Lillian's mum and dad lived in Seven Miners Way in Speke, tiny little house, had an out-of-out. I'm telling you now, what wonderful people they were. One day I arrived visiting them. I used to visit them regularly. And they bought for me. They had an out. They bought for me the entire Encyclopedia Britannica, didn't they? I had an old battered set. They bought a brand new Encyclopedia Britannica for me. You can come and look at it. It's in my study now. 26 volumes and the Macropedias. Unbelievable. I was devouring them. My mother used to read the Encyclopedia Britannica to me all the time. All the time. Out of battered bits. But I remember saying to your mum and dad, there should be a volume there called The Encyclopedia of Ignorance. The more we think we know, the more we realize we know nothing. God alone is omniscient. And there are mysteries of His providence. No answers here. Remember this lesson, will you please? That sufferers need love. They don't need lectures. They need bandages. We will come across this time and time again. Years ago on the Logos ship, Jeff and I were there. A man was speaking on the book of Nehemiah, and he came out with this profound statement, I took down and never forgot. Remember to think before you speak. T, is it true? H, is it helpful? I, is it inspiring? N, is it necessary? K, is it kind? Some things may be true in your estimation, but if they're not helpful, inspiring, necessary, or kind, we'd be better keeping our mouths shut. Particularly if you're with someone broken in heart and crushed in spirit. I'd like to say a bit more, but I will hold my tongue. on those in positions of spiritual leadership who have no tenderness of heart. Number six, remember this lesson. Jesus, he brings grace for our grief. He does. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Annie Johnson Flint said, he gives more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sends more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our faith has failed ere the day is half done, when we've reached the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Job, you will cry out for a mediator. Job, you will cry out for an advocate. We know, looking back to your situation, that the second person of the Trinity, then as well as now, give grace. And even though you don't know it, see it, or believe it, as you're going through it right now, he is giving you the grace of faith. No matter what you're going through, no matter how you feel, no matter what other people say about you, no matter what thoughts the enemy of our soul sows into your tired, grieving mind, go to Jesus. He is the King of grace. Grace sufficient for every and any trial. Stand and sing.